sometimes joked that in many churches, Mother's Day sermons are usually, you're killing it, Mom, good job, you're amazing. And Father's Day sermons are, what's wrong with you, men? And I just solved the problem by we just don't do Father's Day or Mother's Day sermons. So I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, where we would normally be regardless of the day. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19 is the text of Scripture that God has brought us to, and we'll continue here. 12 through 19 is one of those passages of Scripture that it's almost takes a sermon and a half to preach. So I've decided to preach it in two sermons today. One sermon today and another sermon next week. But this text, 12 through 19, 12 through 14 really today, and then 15 through 19, though it's all one big thought, we'll read the whole text. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. This is God's inerrant, holy word. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Let's pray. Father, help us today as we come into your word to pay careful attention to what it says. Lord, help us not to misuse or twist the scripture. It is holy, it is true, it is right. It is the words of the Spirit of the eternal God. And so I ask your grace on me and on your people today that we would understand and hear your word as your Spirit has intended us to. Lord, I pray also it would change us, that we would be thinking about it, that we would be better because of it, that your word would have its due work that your Spirit desires among us. Lord God, I do pray that you would cause us by your people, those who are hurting, those who are fearful, those who are suffering, those who are feeling the doom of impending suffering, whatever the case one might be in today, those who are ashamed or those who are feeling well today, I pray that your word would be the balm that is needed regardless of where they are. Heal your people through your word today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I think it would be helpful before we look at this text to once again remind ourselves as to Peter's audience at the time of which he's writing. So Peter is writing, it says in the very first chapter, to a group of churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those ancient regions, which no longer are called that today, all occupy present-day Turkey. This book is written about 30 years after the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit descends upon the early church. They were waiting for this Spirit. And as he empowers and fills the people on this day of Pentecost, they then begin to realize that the work that God had begun in Jesus Christ and finished through the sacrifice of Christ was to be continued through the preaching of the gospel through them and to all the ends of the world. And it's interesting that if you read in Acts chapter 2 about this day of Pentecost, that you find out that it says that there were people from Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia there. Well, at least some of those are mentioned in Acts chapter 2. And so most people believe that these churches that he's writing to, some estimate around 10 different churches in these locations, that these churches he was writing to, that they were started by disciples on that day of Pentecost who believed, who received the word gladly and were baptized and were added to the assembly, that those individuals then scattered into these regions and they began the churches. So these churches probably are around 30 years old. That puts the writing of Peter to these churches around 63 AD. Now that's significant because history records for us that between 64 and 65 AD, 1 year later approximately, is when we find about the great persecution begun by Nero, the emperor. And there's 7 years from the time of this writing, we have the destruction of the Jerusalem temple by Titus in 70 AD. What historians tell us is that at this point in the early church history, they had not yet experienced wide-scale governmental persecution and torment. Now, there was, of course, pockets of that, and there were things that were said. And, of course, we know in the early church, it was the Jewish people who were the first ones persecuting this sect of Christians, as they were called. But up until this point, they really had not gotten the ire of Nero, of Caesar. But that would soon change within 1 year. Perhaps that's why when we read the book of Peter, we don't read a lot of him describing very fiery physical persecution. In fact, what we find most often he describes, like in this text, he talks about them the revilement, or that's literally the insults they received, the verbal assaults. And what you got, when you read this, is you understand that right now, as they're reading this letter, the breeze of increasing persecution against Christians is just beginning to blow. It's not yet a full force gale, but everyone can sense it. Everyone can tell things are getting rough. It's getting a little more difficult to be bold. It's getting a little bit harder to say the things we once said in our companies. It's getting a little difficult to keep your job if you continue to also be called a Christian. That's what's happening in this first century. And they're right. The hurricane of persecution is soon to beat down on them. I think this is important because I don't think there is a believer here today who wouldn't say they don't feel a little breeze of coming persecution in our Western world. It's not a full force gale. There are many of our dear brothers and sisters around the world who have been experiencing tornado, hurricane-like persecution for many, many years, decades, if not centuries, for many of them. And I'm not seeking to diminish that persecution. I'm simply seeking to preach to the people here. No, I don't want to think, well, there's no real persecution in the world until Americans feel it. That's ridiculous. But this is still our home, right? This is still where we live and we keep our stuff. Still matters to us. And I think the breezes are blowing. Reading recent accounts of the breeze getting stronger, turning into winds in places like Canada, just north of us. Pastors jailed for holding open air meetings, but not having enough distance between families. Military helicopters flying over church services meeting in the park to intimidate them. And that's just north of us. What do we do? How do we respond not only to the persecution when it comes, but how do we prepare our hearts? What is our attitude and response to be today in light of looming persecution? That is exactly what he's talking about. The sort of suffering that Peter is keying in on is not suffering that merely comes from living in a cursed world. He's not talking about the suffering of cancer or the suffering of losing a loved one. Those are tremendous deal of suffering in those things. But what he continually says over and over again in chapter 3 and chapter 4, he's talking about suffering for the name of Christ. Suffering for the sake of Christ. for doing the will of God, for righteousness' sake, all these phrases he uses. Suffering as a Christian is what he is saying there. What do we do? There are two real questions that this text asks of us to consider. What should be the Christian church's attitude in a response concerning suffering and persecution? What should be our response internally when we consider the reality of looming persecution? And two, how do we cultivate that response before and even during suffering persecution? I believe that I would be an unfaithful shepherd if I did not preach sermons like this, just as Peter would have been an unfaithful apostle if he didn't write it. Because the reality is that Jesus has said that persecution comes to those who follow him. The apostle Paul said, all who will live godly will suffer persecution. And sometimes we hear those words and we say, but I haven't suffered persecution. And the reality, I think, of what the apostle Paul would say is just wait. Don't worry. Don't worry. Praise God if you don't, and praise God if you do. But the normative expectation of Christians in the New Testament, and it ought to be our normative expectation, is that if we live godly, there will be some sort of persecution. Now, first of all, we have to remove from our minds that persecution only means being beheaded or burned at the stake. Yes, that is extreme, and that happens daily to people all over the world. But what encouraged me in studying the Epistle of Peter is that he speaks of them insulting you as a form of persecution. So let's not become persecution comparativists. Or running around like, well, yours is bigger than this one, and this one's more, this is some more suffering. You know nothing about suffering. Why, this person knows a lot about suffering. It just isn't helpful. And the apostle didn't do it himself. What does the text tell us? Really, there are two commands I want to look at today, two imperatives in the text, and then a declarative statement at the end of the text. And then we'll look at two more commands next week in verses 14 through 19. Sorry, 15 through 19. So what are the two commands that we find in the text? What are the two imperatives in the language here? Well, first of all, it's a negative positive. You can see it in verse 12 when he says, beloved, do not... Right? That's the negative. Don't do this. And then look at verse 13. But rejoice. But do this. So the first command is a negative command. Don't do this with the threat of looming persecution. Don't do this. What does he say not to do? Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Now, before we look at the command, I just love the fact that Peter reminds the church facing persecution of their standing before God. Beloved. Beloved. Paul uses that from time to time. Peter uses it twice. It's a word used in the New Testament only for the church. Only for Christians. And it says more than Peter's feeling toward them. It speaks of God's view of them. So the first thing, before we even look at what we're supposed to have as a response, remember the threat of persecution, the threat of suffering of any sort, but specifically of the Christian sort, says nothing about your standing before God. You are beloved in Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ is beloved by the Father. You are the beloved of God on your good days and on your bad days. Because when the Father in heaven looked upon his eternal Son on earth, he made this pronouncement. He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so for all those who are in Christ by the grace of God through faith, the Father looks at us and he says the exact same thing. In my son, you are my beloved in whom I am well pleased. So keep that in your mind as you think of your response. You are beloved of God. So what are we not supposed to do? Don't think it strange. Literally one word in the Greek. It's a strange word. It comes from the word hospitality. And it means essentially to entertain a stranger. And it's the verbal form of that, which is really, really weird. And it is kind of idiomatic in the Greek language. And it was that came from this concept of, you know, it's 2 o'clock in the morning, you're in bed, and suddenly you hear a pounding on your door. I don't know about you, but my doors, people start pounding on my door at 2 o'clock in the morning. My heart beats very fast. I'm woken out of sleep and I rush down there, and probably in my foolish sleepiness, you know, if I were to fling the door open and my distant relatives are standing there with their bags saying, "Surprise!" I'm saying, "What are you doing here? I didn't expect you." That's where this word comes from. It's idiomatic in the Greek language. Don't be surprised. Don't have this, whoa, this startle, this panic, this, what happened? How did this happen? We didn't see this coming at all. That's the word he's using. He says, no, you saw it coming, didn't you? Don't be surprised. Don't be startled. Don't be panicked. Isn't that sort of our default reaction in any sort of looming suffering? Panic? So, I know that those that experience physical suffering, those that experience persecution, that what they're experiencing is something that I have not experienced to the degree they have. But I will say, for my own, just speaking as a human, sometimes the threat of what's going to happen to you just hung over your head for long periods of times almost feels worse than it actually happening. Right? It's like, just get it over with. I'm tired of living every day just wondering when it's going to happen. And that's what he's describing here. This is where they're sitting in the early church. It's looming over them. The sideways glances, the muttering, the insults. They know it's coming. Don't be startled by it. Don't be panicked by it. Why? Because it's not unusual for godly people to suffer. It's not unusual. The third person born, or third person that existed, first person born in the world, and the fourth person that existed in the world, two brothers, is an example of a godly person suffering at the hands of an ungodly person, right? Cain and Abel. It's been going on since then. It's not unusual. Joseph's experience with his brothers, it's not unusual. Moses' suffering, and the children of Israel under Egypt and Pharaoh, not unusual. The prophets who were destroyed by their own people, not unusual. It's not unusual for godly people to suffer at the hands of ungodly people. Exiles in a cursed world will suffer. Interestingly, this book, 1 Peter, is written also just after the death of the first apostle, James. Written just after that. Interestingly, Peter and James were both imprisoned around the same time. And James, he is beheaded. Or he's martyred, we're not sure exactly how. Peter is freed. Why? Sovereignty of God? But it's not unusual. But that's not the only reason why we should not think it strange. Notice what he says. Beloved, do not think it strange. Don't be surprised concerning the fiery trial, or when the fiery trial comes, which is intended to try you or test you. Fiery trial. That sounds very similar to chapter 1, where Peter talks about the fiery trial. Look back with me a few pages back in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says this, verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." fiery trial is not really describing the fiery trial is not really describing the intensity of it, nor is it describing the sort of trial, not saying they're literally going to be burned alive, though that happens to some. What it's describing with this metallurgical term is the purifying or purging process. That's why he says the fiery trial, which is intended to test or prove you. And you see, God allows and even brings persecution upon his children to refine their faith, to purge them, to refine them, to prove them, to make better. Edmund Hebert says, bewilderment, surprise comes when we fail to recognize the purifying processes involved. When we fail to, we're surprised at trials, we're surprised at persecution, when we fail to recognize that God is doing something in and through that persecution that is not only good for our souls, but is good for the whole church. See, persecution purges the church. It purges the church corporately. Persecution allows a church to know who's with us and who's not. And as John said, then they go out from us because they were not of us. Because if they had been with us, they certainly would have remained with us. Persecution purges the church. It's like a fire that is proving the faith of God's people, but it also purges or purifies the individual, not just corporately, but also the individual. It was Tertullian who said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church bed." And the reality is that persecution historically has always resulted in the growth and advancement of God's kingdom and his church. It has never come to destroy God's true people. There is a process that God is doing. And might I say this with all due respect in the world, that perhaps in the Western church, in the Western world, perhaps it's about time. Perhaps we could do with a little bit of purging and purifying. Now, it would be a fool to say that they want such a thing on themselves. The Bible never tells us that we should ask God to harm us or to cause people to harm us in any way, but we should totally recognize that God is at work, even in persecution, to prove, to test, to refine his people. And so if he does bring it to us, then it is good for us. So don't think it's strange. Don't think it's strange. I believe when I look at this text that perhaps Peter might say, we actually should be startled that we're not suffering persecution more often. Because of the work of the devil among God's people, with godless people, and because of the work of God to purify his precious people. So don't think it's strange. What's the positive though? That's the negative. Don't be surprised. Verse 13, but rejoice. I find it interesting that he has a sort of negative and a positive, and he has surprise on one side and rejoice on the other. So it's not, don't be surprised, but resign yourself to it. Don't be surprised, but sigh and say, well, all good things must come to an end. But he actually says, don't be surprised and be glad. Is it possible to rejoice in the presence of persecution? It absolutely is. Otherwise, God's word wouldn't command us to it. But there's more to than just saying that. Look at the rest of the text. But rejoice. Why? To the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. He actually gives two reasons why we should be glad in the presence of Christian persecution. Two reasons. One of them is this. Be glad because your persecution puts you in good company. The best company. He says, rejoice on account of the fact, that's literally what it says there, on account of the fact that your sufferings are fellowshipping koinonia with the sufferings of Jesus himself. rejoice. You are never more like Jesus than when you are suffering at the hands of godless people. You're never more like him. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was an individual who experienced great hardship, great suffering, not only in his death on the cross, but great suffering from his own friends who abandoned him, from his own that he came to who forsook him, for those he came to save, for those who welcomed him as Hosanna, King of the Jews, and then so many rejected him and said, "We have no king but Caesar." He faced this sort of suffering like no one else has faced. And he's saying, and then when you suffer on account of Christ, you're suffering like Christ. Now, he's not saying in the text that there's some meritorious nature to our suffering persecution, that somehow we're helping Christ atone for our sins, that he atones in some way through his suffering, and then he missed something, and so we have to suffer a little bit to help him out. That's not at all, Peter. That'd be flying in the face of the entirety of the Bible in the New Testament. But what he is saying is that when it is on account of Christ's sufferings that you are suffering, look back and rejoice, because you are in koinonia with Jesus. You are in fellowship with Jesus. You are in partnership with Jesus. And so you can say, in the midst of Christian persecution, you can say, when the insults and the barbs come down upon you, you can say, "I'm with Jesus. Though the world forsake me, I'm with Jesus." And that's how you can rejoice. That's how you can be glad, because you're with Jesus. But he's not just talking about looking back at Jesus and seeing your suffering as it connects to Christ's sufferings. But notice what the rest of the verse says. "So that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." It's a purpose statement, a hina clause. So that, you look back and you assure yourself of your sufferings with Christ. I don't know if this is an appropriate way to put it, but it's as if he's saying, and you're going in the midst of the persecution and the suffering and the fears and the panic, and you're trying to fight and all this internal like turmoil going on, and it's like you're telling yourself, "Okay, Jesus suffered, I'm with him. Jesus suffered, I'm with him." You're kind of calming yourself. And you're saying, I can have joy because of Christ, because I'm connected to him in the cross. But he says, don't just look there. Now look forward. Look to the future. That very word that says the revelation, that's the word apocalypso, the apocalypse. And so he's saying, so when Jesus appears, when he is revealed, when the apocalypse happens and he returns to the earth, you not only will have joy, you will have exultant joy. Notice the end of that verse there. You may be glad with exceeding joy. Literally, you will have joy to the max. Joy to the max one day. So you have this sort of joy now because you know that your sufferings are connected to Jesus, and that gives you joy. But you also have the prospect of future, eternal, exultant joy, because you know that if I am with Christ now, I will never not be with Christ. And when he returns, I will be vindicated, and he will be shown to be righteous, and all the godless will be shown to be what they are, and God's people will shine as the stars in the heaven. And he's telling us now in the present, look to the future. See the appearing of Jesus Christ. See the apocalypse through the eyes of faith. And rejoice now, because one day your joy will be turned into joy in its fullest form. So look with hope and faith now to that day. Isn't our tendency, whenever we are suffering or whenever we fear what's going to happen, isn't it for us to get very narrow and very focused and to look basically on what's happening right now? And I find it interesting that Peter essentially doesn't give the here and now in this text. He says, look back to Jesus and look forward to Jesus, and you can rejoice in the presence of suffering. Look at Jesus and you can rejoice. So simply, how can you have joy in the midst of persecution? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in light of his glory and grace. It's that simple. Brothers and sisters, it's that simple. Look to Jesus and rejoice. So there's the two commands. Don't be surprised. God is doing a work in you and through you. God is purging you. He is refining you. He is purifying you like a fire would refine gold. Be rejoicing. You have Jesus. Be rejoicing. The third verb here is not a command. Rather, it's a statement, a fact. And he couches this glorious statement with an if-then construction in verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ. And I read one commentator. I thought it was very helpful to remind us that the reason that Peter couches this statement with an if-then situation is that not everyone experienced persecution in the same way. Maybe you will experience this. Maybe you won't. But if it happens, when it happens, if you're reproached, insulted, reviled, for the name of Christ, identifying very clearly the sort of persecution he's talking about, right? For the name of Christ. It's not saying if you're reproached because you are reproachable. It's not because you suffer because you're insufferable. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, literally in the Greek, just one word. Blessed. You're blessed. Now, we might mistake this and misunderstand what Peter is saying if we don't recognize the whole of what's going on. He's not saying, I believe, that being reproached for the name of Christ is the reason why we are blessed. I think what he is saying is, when it's happening, you are blessed because the next phrase. He says that for there. Do you see that? That's because. This is why you're blessed. Not simply because you're reproached, but because of this, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Wow. It would be easy for these early Christians and for us as well to have your family turn on you, literally, call the authorities on you for your illegal gatherings. It'd be easy when you lose your job, when you lose everything, when you don't know what you're going to do, to ask this question: what did I do wrong? Why is this happening to me? I mean, the Bible does speak so much about God's goodness to us. And it's really easy for us when we face what we feel is not goodness to begin to assume that we did something because of it. Perhaps I haven't been reading my Bible enough. You know, I should have been more faithful in these certain areas. And there is this massive heresy that is spread all through the world, sourced in the Western world, in America, that says the opposite of what this text says. That says when you have health, and when you have prosperity, and when you have all the wealth you need, and you have all the cars, and you have everything that you've longed for, you are blessed. And this heresy is going to devastate when the persecution hits. Because I believe that most who have taught and imbibed that heresy are absolutely unbelievers and far from God. But I also believe there are many Christians who have been duped. They believed in Jesus, but they've been duped by these prosperity preachers. And these wolves have ravaged God's true sheep. and the persecution comes to them, and they're constantly looking at their fault in it. The preacher told me that if I prayed about it and I gave him seed money and I spoke good things into existence, that I would get that job. And they fired me because I'm a Christian. What's wrong? I wish the prosperity gospel would die. And those who preach it, anathema. Because Peter says, in the midst of the insults you receive because of the name of Christ, you are indeed blessed. Why? Because the Holy Spirit of God, described here, the Spirit of glory and of God, God's glorious Spirit, He is already upon you. And if the Spirit of God is resting upon you and indwelling you as His chosen children, then no matter what happens externally, no matter what happens visibly, no matter what happens with your bank account or your job or your marriage, God's blessing is resting on you in His Spirit. And there's a connection here that's really fascinating to me when the text tells us that this is the Spirit of glory and of God, or this God's glorious Spirit, God's Spirit of glory. Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, how do you identify God's blessing? How did the nation of Israel identify God was blessing them? Well, we often look at it and we want to say, well, because I know God is blessing me because I'm alive and good things are happening to me. And that's the way they were in the Old Testament. They wanted to say, well, God's blessing us because He gave us food. And God's blessing us because we have family. And God's blessing us because we got the land. But you know how the scripture identifies the blessing of God? It's not identified with the things God gave His people. It's identified with the presence of Himself. And Moses recognized this because of the continual sinning of the children of Israel and their rebellion before they went into the promised land. God came to Moses and He said, Moses, you take the people up into the land. I am not going. And I don't know theologically how all that works, but that's what God said to him. And Moses responded and he said, if you do not go up with us, then send us not there. Your blessing will not be on us if we get the land, but we don't have you. When the people of Israel continued to sin and disobey and rebel against God, He said, take my tabernacle and move it outside of the camp. He removed to presence His blessing. Eli, remember Eli the priest? Who had godless sons. Eli the priest had a grandson born on the day of his and his son's death. Because the ark of God, the presence of God, the ark, was taken by the Philistines. And in that moment when it was taken, and news came back to the family while his daughter-in-law is going into labor and all this stuff going on. She names her son Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. In other words, this woman, whoever she was, recognized that a greater sorrow than the death of her priestly father-in-law and her own priestly husband was that the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence, hadn't been moved from Israel. The book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 10, actually, this is the culmination of it, but Ezekiel chapter 10, there's a picture being painted in this very strange book of God's glory departing from the temple. And His glory moves to this side of it, then it moves out here, then eventually it's gone. And it was symbolic in Ezekiel chapter 10 that when the glory of God is departed from His presence, His glory is departed from His people, then they are no longer blessed. And then that glory doesn't return. You find when they rebuild the temple, even under God's directions to rebuild the temple, there's no filling of God's presence, His Shekinah glory, and the smoke does not fill the new temple. And it doesn't come back. until this day. This day when a man riding on a donkey rides into Jerusalem. And the glory of God and the only begotten of the Father enters Jerusalem again. And they killed the glory of God. And they crucified him. And our sins crucified him. And the disciples, what do? He's ascended. After his resurrection, the glory of God has descended. He's ascended. He's gone to heaven. It's no longer with us. And Jesus says, just wait. Just wait. And then the day of Pentecost comes. And the glory of God and the Spirit of God descends upon his people. And in this power, then they are filled with his Spirit. The glory of God, the Spirit of the glory of God is filled with his people again. And they go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And the glory of God is no longer departed like it was from the temple. Because the glory of God rests upon everyone who is a son of God. Every child of God, the Spirit of God indwells them. And Paul the Apostle says that if the Spirit of God indwells you, you are his. And if you do not have the Spirit of God, you're not his. In other words, every single believer here today, the glory of God rests upon you because the Spirit of glory and of God is within you. And so you are blessed because God's presence is with you. And so who cares what they say against you? Who cares about the insults they hurl at you? Who cares at the fact that they mock you or that you lose your job or that you lose your family when you cannot lose the presence of God? That is what Peter is getting at here. The presence of God is with you because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Therefore, you are blessed even when they insult you. And my friends, the presence of persecution is not a mark of God's anger or your failure. You are blessed with the presence of God. And the curses of the ungodly are incomparable to the blessings of God in his Spirit. Now you might notice in this text, we come to the end of verse 14. I read a section that some of you see in your Bibles and others you do not see in your translations, depending on what translation you're using. There is a pretty massive textual variant here. This phrase on their part, it's found in the New King James Version. On their part, he is blasphemed. On your part, he is glorified. You won't read that in the, say, the New American Standard or the English Standard Version. And the reason for that is that the Greek text behind the two different Greek texts behind them, some have it, some don't have it, that entire sentence. And that's why you may have wondered when I was reading it, if you didn't notice it or something like that. The reality is, textual critics who have to try to like work through these things, this one really is sort of a, well, the context doesn't tell us either way, and it really becomes a matter of take your pick depending on which text behind it you think is the best. That's the way textual critics look at it. I tend to side with the Byzantine text when this comes up, and so I tend to believe it should be a part of God's word, and that's why I read it and why I'm going to now say that I think it's significant, because it's just summarizing everything that he says. So, they think, or they speak against Christ when they speak against you. They blaspheme him when they insult you. But in you rejoicing in the midst of your trial, that is to Christ's glory. That is to his glory. When we suffer the verbal barbs of the godless, and we suffer those well, because we are blessed, we're not panicked, we're rejoicing because we see Christ and we got our eyes fixed on Jesus, God is glorified through us. Do not cast away the blessing God has given you by shrinking back in the looming persecution. Do that. Beloved,
Don't panic.
Don't stockpile. Don't get all political about it. Don't be so surprised you could say, I never thought this would happen. Well, we should have. We have Bibles, right? But rejoice. Rejoice. Look at Jesus and rejoice. You're blessed because the Spirit of God is on you. And so His glory is through you. So rejoice. Well, I feel like I can't stop here because He just continues on. But I have to because we need to save the rest of it for next week. Read ahead. Two more commands in this text. How should we then cultivate this response of joy? Let's pray.